Evening, everyone. It's a great joy to be back again. We can't tell you how much we missed you. I just want to thank everybody for your prayers and for your concern and your compassion and love to us. We are so blessed to be part of this wonderful congregation and for God's people who have blessed us in such great measure. And we truly are thankful to God for his goodness. Well, tonight we're looking at this passage in Romans chapter 9. I'm going to just read it to you from the NIV, if you can follow perhaps in your version, whichever one you've got. And then we'll try and unpack it. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all and ever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not at all. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abram's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abram's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At that appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told that the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I have hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, a man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Did not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Well, may the Lord bless that reading to our hearts as we try and understand these things this evening. Let's just pray and ask the Lord's help again this evening. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, will you take our hearts and fill them with your love and your compassion this evening? Will you take our lips and speak through them till your kingdom comes? Take our lives and use them for your purposes. Make us vessels indeed, Lord, of your grace, examples of your love, witnesses of your truth and your glory. And Lord, we pray that you will be with us in this life until the time when our work is complete on earth. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, the heading in the NIV on this particular passage is God's sovereign choice. When I looked at this passage, I couldn't help but think of Paul's experience. And I think Paul, as a Jew, he is speaking from his own personal experience, and he has this great concern for his own people. And so when we looked at Romans chapter 8, we ended with such a great triumphant note at the end in verse 38, where we experience tremendous joy when we consider all the wonderful promises that God has for those that love him. But at the same time, being surrounded by people who are perishing in this world and who know nothing of the saving power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that this pain is the most acute when we know people who have not experienced the salvation that we know. Paul's experienced this pain when he thought of his fellow Jewish brothers. Even though they had shown such hatred towards him when he met the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, on the road to Damascus, and then as a result of that, he left his former religion. Paul had been opposed, you remember, to Jesus Christ. He had been persecuting Christians who were following Jesus. And he had been one of the most zealous of all the Jews in opposing the Lord and the gospel of Christ, having men and women thrown into prison and even put to death. And here he is with letters from the high priest granting him permission to go and do the same thing in Damascus. For him to suddenly be confronted with this very one that he had been persecuting in such a dramatic way, being blinded by Christ's glory, which was brighter than the midday sun, the scripture tells us, and then being told by the Lord that he must do what he must do to go and have his sight returned, restored. And so going in obedience to Ananias the high priest, and we find that as he went there, he was healed of his problem. Instead of persecuting others, now we find he becomes the persecuted one himself. So meeting Jesus Christ, Saul of Tarsus became Paul, the great apostle who has given us so much wealth in the scriptures. So Paul here in his letter is speaking to his Jewish brothers, and he points them to consider those who considered their father, Abram, as the one who is the father of faith. And he points to Abram because he wants to demonstrate to them what justification by faith is all about. But the sad thing is that most of Abram's descendants, it seemed, had not understood justification by faith, but they believed that they were justified by their works, by the things that they did, by trying to keep the law. God had promised to bless the world through Israel. Through Israel had come the very scriptures that Paul used to proclaim the gospel. Israel never believed or recognized the Christ proclaimed in these very scriptures that had been given to them by God. So in Paul's searching of the scriptures to understand Israel's unbelief, we find that he unearthed some of the most glorious teachings in the scriptures. So in verses 1 to 5, we have Paul's deep concern here for Israel. We see him so cast down in spirit over their lostness, the lostness of his own people. And so he is so concerned for Israel that he is willing to give up his own salvation, if that were even possible for him to do, so that his people might be saved. And so in verse 3, we see here he has this tremendous compassion for his people. And he says, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race." So in a sense, his agony over Israel was prophetic, because in Matthew chapter 23 and verses 37 to 38, we find Jesus saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets, you stone and stoned those that were sent to you, how often would I have longed to have gathered you and your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. You would not." In verse 38 it says, "Look, your house is left desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until they say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So here we find that in Paul's anguish over Israel, in verses 1 to 5, he says, "I'm speaking the truth." He says he has this unceasing burden for them, and he is willing to be lost himself if they could be saved. I wonder if we've got a burden and a compassion for people that are lost, as Paul had. Think of the privileges that the Jewish people had. They descended from Abram, the father of faith. God had cut them off from the surrounding heathen nations so that they would be protected and not fall into the traps of the evil one. The glory of God was very visibly made manifest in their very presence. God had entered into a covenant with them, and he had renewed that covenant on several occasions. God had given them the law. He had given them the tabernacle and the sacrifices. All of these things were visible pictures of what God was going to do when he sent his son into this world to come and save mankind from their sins. They were the people who received God's promises of the coming Messiah, and yet they didn't see it. These are the people that Paul is so concerned about, and yet some of them had come to believe and to understand who Jesus was, and that he was the Savior of the world. He was the Messiah that they were looking for. But it seems that the majority of the nation didn't, in spite of all of their great privileges and positions. This is the reason for Paul's great agony. And if we don't understand this, then I don't think that the rest of the chapter would make much sense. Now, from verse 6 to 23, we see over the years that God had made many promises to Israel, and yet, in spite of all of that, they rejected him. They rejected the God that they were looking for. Does this mean that all the promises had come to nothing? Did God's word actually fail? And so Paul says, not at all. But the important thing that we have to understand is that the true Israel and the earthly Israel are two different things. And this is what Paul is saying in verse 6. He says that not all who are descendants from Israel are Israel, says the Apostle Paul. In other words, the nation of Israel was supposed to have been the wonderful picture to the world of what the true Israel was all about. And so it was to this promise, the promise that God made to Israel was that he was going to send one who was going to deliver them. But the earthly Israel failed to keep their side of that covenant agreement that God had made with them. So in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, we find there, it says there, that the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their forefathers, when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. And so here Paul asks this question in verse 9. He says, is this blessedness only for the circumcised, meaning the Jewish people? Or also was it for the uncircumcised, that's the Gentiles, that's you and me? Paul has been saying, of course, earlier on that Abram's righteousness was credited to him through faith. We read that, of course, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abram received salvation by faith, just as we do. He believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So the true Israel is made up of those who believe by faith in Jesus, in the Messiah. It's important to understand this if we're going to understand the rest of the chapter. So in verses 7, Paul is showing the Jews that just because they are descendants of Abraham, that they are not automatically God's children. And then in verse 8 to verse 10, that here it is that he talks about the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring.
So who are these that are regarded by God in this way? Well, we find that Isaac's descendants are on the lineage that is followed through all the way to Christ. Isaac's descendants are the children of promise, and the promise is not to the natural children, but to the children of promise that God has made to Abraham. So Isaac was chosen of God before he was even born. In verse 11 it says, before the twins, he or Esau had done anything that was good or bad. As it was, this was in order that God's purpose in election might stand. So verse 12 says that salvation is not by works, but it's by him who calls. Rebecca, before Isaac was born, was told by God that the older was going to serve the younger. And this reminds me then that this is God's electing free will, which reminds me of Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verses 39, where God says there, he says, see now that I myself am he. There is no God beside me. I put to death, I bring to life, I have wounded, and I will heal, and no one can deliver from my hand. So what makes a person a member of God's people? Is it by natural birth? Is it by descent? It's neither. It's by God's choice, Paul says. And so Paul is using these examples of these men so that we can understand it's by God's choice. It's God's grace, God's mercy shown to us. We learned this in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and verse 30 when we looked at that last time. We looked at where it says there, it says, and we know that in all things, God works for good to those who love him. Notice that. To those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. And so what are his purposes? That those he calls should be conformed to the likeness of his son. So the true children of Israel are those who by faith believe in God's one and only son, who love him and who will be willing to serve him. Those are the ones who make up the true church. As it says in Romans chapter 10 and verses 12 and 13, it says there, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is the Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Jesus says in John chapter 6 and verse 37, he says, all that the Father, when I read it for us a few moments ago, all that the Father has given me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive them away. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Whoever comes to me, I will never drive them away. So what is Paul saying? He is saying that when the Holy Spirit puts the desire in our hearts to seek the Lord, and how does he do that? He does it through the Word of God. He uses his Word to enlighten us, to open our minds and our eyes and our understanding. And so as we hear and read the Word of God, it's the Holy Spirit who is able to come and to put into our hearts a conviction and a desire to seek him. And so what does God say? In Jeremiah 29, verse 13, he says, when you seek me, you will find me when you search with all your heart. You see, because God chooses whom he chooses, Paul asks this question in verse 14, is God unjust? And he answers it in verse 15. Not at all, he says. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He is God after all. He does as what is pleasing to him. The fact is that if we were not for God's mercy, each and every one of us would deserve judgment. So it doesn't depend on our desire or effort, but on God's mercy. You cannot work your way into heaven. So when you hear God's call, and when does he call us? It's when we hear his word, or when we read his word, and we hear him speaking to us through it. The Holy Spirit speaks to us. And you will know when that happens, because it's an irresistible call. You will not be able to resist it. I can remember as a young person, I went to church every Sunday. I was in every young people's meeting that there was. I attended Bible studies. And for all my young days, I went and sat there, but I'd never heard the call. And then when I left the church and I told the minister what I thought of him and I went my own way in the world, one day, when I found that this world had nothing to offer, my mother came to me and she invited me to come back to church. And I said, Mom, I put in enough church going to keep you going for the rest of your life. And she said, do me a favor tonight. Come with me to church just tonight. There's going to be a young guy preaching. And you know, that night, as he preached from the word of God, I sat in the back pew because I didn't want anybody to see me. But I heard the voice of God. God spoke to me. I couldn't sit in the pew even if I tried. I had to go forward to the front of the church and confess my sins. And I wept like a baby. That was 56 years ago. You see, when God calls you, you will know that he's called you. We think of the disciples when the Lord Jesus Christ called them and he said, come and follow me. What did they do? They left their fishing business and they followed him. Well, think about that for a moment. That would never have happened if it was not of God, if it was not supernatural. No one is just going to give up his business and follow someone who comes and says, follow me, leave your old life behind. Take up your cross and follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Nobody is going to do that unless it's a supernatural calling. What did those disciples do? It says they got up and they followed him because it's an irresistible call. It's a supernatural calling. We are God's people. We are his possession simply because he has shown us mercy. It's not because of anything that we have done or could do. We have been studying Exodus with Corne and you have seen that God does as he pleases, and he is answerable to absolutely no one. We saw how stubbornly Pharaoh opposed him, and how God had raised him up to display his power and to extend his glory. It's all about God's glory. We are here, we are created for his glory. So in verse 18, Paul describes how God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. He did the same thing with Judas, didn't he? God is an awesome God, and he is governed by his own holy character. And everyone and everything is answerable to him. Paul, having met Jesus personally on the road to Damascus, he knew for very absolute certainty that Jesus was alive. This man that he had been persecuting suddenly confronts him. His conversion was so radical that it would never have happened if it wasn't a supernatural experience for him. But after meeting Jesus in such a dramatic way, he had no doubt that Jesus Christ was God. And he couldn't help but believe. And so Paul discovered, as Abram discovered, you see, to know God, it's by faith. It's by faith in God alone. And it is a gift that is given to everyone who will believe. He is the one who opens our eyes and our minds to understand these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 tells us, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And we know it's the power of God because we're experiencing it in our daily lives. In verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. And so salvation is by faith. It's a gift from God. And so this explains why unconverted people reject this doctrine of election, because they simply do not believe the word of God. They cannot understand it until God opens their eyes to understand it and their minds to understand spiritual things. You see, in my own experience, even though I went to church every Sunday, I was still dead in my trespasses and sins until that day when God opened my eyes. So the natural man would rather just trust his own judgment, which will ultimately lead to destruction and death, of which there is no escape. Every one of us are going to stand before our Maker one day. So in verse 19, Paul says, if God does as he pleases, why does he still blame us for our actions? For who can resist his will? And he answers the question in verse 20. For who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what was formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Verse 21, Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? You see, God is the creator of all things. God controls all things. He sustains all things. God created Pharaoh to display his glory, and he created Judas to betray him. In both of these cases, ultimately, it was to show forth God's glory. Everything is created for his glory and his good pleasure. Romans chapter 17 says, "You are worthy, O Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So who are those who have been elected to glory and are recipients of his mercy? That's what Paul asks. They are all those who hear the gospel and respond to God's call. Man cannot respond to God unless the Holy Spirit puts that desire in your heart, opens your heart to the truth. And he uses God's word in order to instruct us, to enlighten us, to give us the foundation that we need to build on. And then those who do respond, who believe by faith, will know that what God promises, God will do. What does he promise he will do? John 6:37, it says that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive him away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I will lose none of all that he has given me, but I will raise them up at the last day. In Romans 8, verse 29 and 30, we see that God's chosen people are the ones who have been called by the Holy Spirit through the gospel into a personal relationship with the living God. They will be the recipients of his mercy. And it will be both Jews and Gentiles, whatever your race may be. How great is our God? Think about how he selects Abram, who was a pagan. He was a moon worshipper, some say he was a sun worshipper, but he was a pagan. God singles him out, reveals himself to Abram, makes a covenant with him, an unbreakable blood-bought agreement, works out his purposes in his life, shows him one step at a time who God really is. And Abram never, of course, started out this great man of faith, but as God was working in his life day by day, over the years, he grew in his understanding, and his faith grew, and he became known as the father of faith. And then God chooses certain of his descendants. God accepts one branch of his descendants, and he rejects the other. He has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, before they were even born. From one lump he fashions vessels of honor, and another lump of vessels of dishonor. And then we see that God rejects whole generations of Israelites when they come to the promised land, for example, and they didn't have the faith to possess it. And what did God do? He sent them back into the desert to die. And when they were in the desert, of course, there was another generation that came into being. And that generation, the new generation, came back to the promised land and was able to possess it. And so the whole nation would have been rejected by God, but he promised to spare a remnant. Just as in Isaiah, the prophet had predicted, from which Paul quotes in verses 25 and 29. And he reminds us there that the whole nation would have been destroyed if it were not for God's mercy on those who fear him. Do you fear God? The Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Reading this, I couldn't help thinking of Jesus' words at his crucifixion when he said in Luke chapter 23 and verse 26, he said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." In verse 25 and 26, Paul also talked about what Hosea the prophet had said, which was concerned about God's rejection of the unbelieving Jews and the acceptance of believing Gentiles. Hosea prophesied that the inheritance of the unbelievers would be taken away and given to those who were not God's people. He's talking about salvation, wasn't he? Those who had been given all that was necessary for them to be saved, and yet they turned their back on it. And so what they had been given had been taken away and given to others. Those who had been outside of God's grace would now become God's children. Isaiah 27 verse 29, he cries out saying that although the number of Israel should be as numerous as the sand of the seashore, in the end, only a remnant would be spared. Verse 29, it's just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, God shows mercy to all those who will put their trust in him and love him, but he is a consuming fire to those who reject him. And God has always shown mercy to those who love him, whether it's Jew or Gentile. Paul is arguing and saying that although God had rejected Israel as a nation due to their constant disbelief and rebellion against him, his promise to the true Israel has not been broken. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus would be saved, and would, as would the Gentiles who would believe in him. Those who are God's elect are not made up of the physical Israel, but of all nations, tribes, and people. It's a spiritual Israel that God is going to save. That is what God had intended in the beginning. Israel was meant to be a blessing to the entire world. And what Paul is writing about is the privileges of all believers, what they have in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son. They make up the true Israel of God. They make up the bride of Christ. This passage should make us worship God's awesome greatness in fear and in trembling, but with much grace, much praise, and much thanksgiving for his mercy and for his grace and kindness to us. He calls to himself through the gospel, shows us what an amazing salvation he has provided for lost humanity through his one and only Son. Through offering up his Son in our place to take our punishment upon himself, taking our sins and exchanging it for his righteousness. Eternity will be too short to praise him for such undeserved mercy. Now in verse 30 and 33, Paul wraps up what he has been saying in the first 29 verses of chapter 9. The Gentiles in time past who had no interest in God are now coming to know him. How? Through faith in the gospel. Faith in Jesus through the gospel. God's righteousness is being given to them and to all who will put their trust in him. While the Jews who had been trying with all of their might to be righteous, they had not succeeded. Why? Because they had failed to keep their side of the covenant agreement, failed to keep God's law perfectly. For the Jews to think of salvation as being a free gift from God was unthinkable. Therefore, Jesus was a stumbling block to them. Why was this the case? Because they thought that righteousness was by works. They had to earn it. They had to try and strive to be perfect, which they couldn't do. They could never keep the law's demands. Just as Paul says in verse 33, God says, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall, but the one who trusts in God will never be put to shame. My question to you tonight as we close is, who do you trust in? Do you trust in God and his word, or do you trust in your own ability? The Jews had misread the signposts all the way through the Old Testament. God had been showing them, God had been directing them, pointing them to Jesus. If you go home and you read Isaiah chapter 53, it's an amazing picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the unbelieving Jew to this day won't even read that passage. They wanted to do it their way and not God's way. And many people today are no different to the unbelieving Jews. Although Israel had turned their back on God, Paul was deeply distressed in their plight, longed that the nation would come to a point of repentance. Tragedy is in verse 2, is that their zeal was unequaled, but it was totally misguided. In verse 3, they missed the one and the way of getting right with God. In verse 4, Paul is showing them that to be righteous is not through human effort, but it is by trusting God and him alone and believing in him and his word. They had everything to point them in the right direction concerning salvation. They had God's promises. They had the covenant, which they rejected and they broke. They had the prophets whom they killed, yet they missed the most important person who could have delivered them from their lost position, which was through God's one and only Son's atoning death on the cross. My prayer for you and me tonight is that we will not miss the gift of this great salvation that God has made possible, and it's available to us through the gospel. In 1 John chapter 12 and verse 13, it says, "To all who received him," that's Jesus, "to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but who are born of God." Born again. Jesus Christ, who died in us, that our debt of sin might be paid in full, so that we could be granted by God this gift of forgiveness and eternal life by believing in his promise to us. Let us end with the Apostle Paul's words in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. Paul said there, "I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I might finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus Christ has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." May we all be able to do that. And then in Hebrews 12 verse 1 it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run the race with perseverance, the race marked out for us. Consider him who endured such opposition, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." May the Lord bless us as we think about this tonight.